Hello, and welcome back to our very special and very important study of the question, when did or will the 70 weeks of Daniel chapter 9, 24 and following, come to an end? As I have shared with you in the previous videos, this is a critical, critical question. It involves, you know, some people want to say, well, you know, the study of Bible prophecy is just, it's just a theological, academic kind of a question. No, ladies and gentlemen, that is not accurate. The study of Bible prophecy has to do with your salvation and mine. It has to do with the kingdom of God. It has to do with our relationship with God. It has to do with the new creation. It has to do with resurrection. On and on I could go, but I think you can see just by that brief statement how important the study of Bible prophecy is. I would suggest to you that without a proper understanding of Bible prophecy, our entire theology will become skewed and misplaced. And let's make no mistake, a mistaken view of eschatology, the doctrine of the second coming, the judgment, the resurrection, has been the cause of incredible, not only confusion within the Christian community all the way down through time, but it has always been and continues to be a source of embarrassment because the skeptics, the atheists, the agnostics, the Jews, the Muslims, they all view the doctrine of biblical eschatology as the Achilles heel of Christianity. And here's the reason why. And by the way, I have a regular television program every Friday morning, 9:30 Central Time, on the Now TV network. For 2 years, I have been discussing what I call the challenge of Christ. What is the challenge of Christ? It is stated very clearly, succinctly, and powerfully by Jesus himself. In John 10, 37 and following, Jesus said, "Do not believe me for my words' sake. Believe me for my works. If I do not do the works which my Father has given me, do not believe me." Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's quite a challenge. Jesus was saying we can verify or falsify who he claimed to be by examining his claims. I mean, after all, he said, hey, if I don't do what the Father gave me to do, then don't believe me. Well, guess what? One of the things the Father gave him to do was to die, to be buried, and to be resurrected. Did he do that? Well, any Christian with any respect for Scripture is going to say, well, of course he did. And Paul's view on this was very clear. If Christ is not raised, your faith is in vain. You are yet in your sin. I mean, it doesn't get any clearer than that. But you see, that's not all of the challenge of Christ. The challenge of Christ has to do with, for instance, Matthew 16, 27 and 28, where Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, the Son of Man will come in the glory of the Father with his angels and shall reward every man according to his works. And verily I say unto you, there are some standing here that shall not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, I think you'll agree with me. We don't have any 2,000-year-old people running around today waiting to see Jesus come. Okay. Jesus told that living, breathing audience, some of them, not some audience of some future unknown, far off, removed generation, but some of those standing there that day would not die until they saw him coming in judgment and the kingdom. That's the challenge of Christ. Well, you see, ladies and gentlemen, this has directly to do with the 70 weeks of Daniel chapter 9. Why is that? Because, as I point out in my book, 70 weeks are determined for the resurrection. So much and so many of the constituent elements of Daniel chapter 9 have to do with the resurrection of the dead. So, Daniel 9, 24 and following, foretold the time of the resurrection, the new creation, which is the bringing in of everlasting righteousness. Daniel 9 extended no further than the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Therefore, the promise of the resurrection extended no further than the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. This then becomes a part, a basic, fundamental, and constituent element of the challenge of Christ. In other words, if the resurrection did not occur by AD 70, guess what? The challenge of Christ is not met. He failed. Inspiration failed. The Bible's not inspired. Let me suggest that you get yourself a copy of my book. You can go to donkpreston.com or bibleprophecy.com. Go to the store, just look up the book, 70 Weeks Are Determined. Now look, if you order the book, you send me a note saying that you saw the offer in this video series, and I'll refund your shipping, and that will save you $5. Okay, so over the last three videos, we have been examining the constituent element promise of Daniel 9, 70 weeks are determined to put away sin. Now, let me remind you that about 99% of Bible commentaries say Christ put away sin at the cross. Pardon me. And they appeal to Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 26, now once at the end of the ages, he, that is Christ, has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And we are told there, see, Christ died to put away sin. And what that means is, when the writer says in that same identical chapter, in verse 28, to those who eagerly look for him, he shall appear again apart from sin for salvation. And so we are told, the commentators tell us, now see, Christ appeared to put away sin through his sacrifice. He did that, therefore, the second coming is not to deal with sin at all. No, no, no. Christ will appear apart from sin. Therefore, his second coming is not to deal with sin. Now, I understand that sounds somewhat plausible. I admit that. Unless and until we dig a little bit deeper. Now, before we dig a little bit deeper, I want to raise the following subject. I have repeatedly, over and over and over again, encountered individuals who say, well, look, forgiveness came long before AD 70. You're putting the forgiveness of sins in AD 70. And, of course, that's called blasphemous, that's called heresy, it's called false doctrine, et cetera, et cetera. And I've had individuals tell me they had forgiveness under the Old Testament just this morning. I was reading through some notes of mine in which I had encountered some anti-preterist believers. And I had asked this one individual, he is a PhD professor in a university, Was there genuine, objective forgiveness under the old covenant? Prior to the coming of Christ. And his response was, absolutely. And he made mention of the fact, we have passage after passage in the Old Testament in which the writer makes mention of the fact of forgiveness. David said, Psalms 132, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven. Well, that sounds to me like they had forgiveness under the old covenant. Well, let me ask you a couple of questions for your consideration in light of this argument. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, the writer says, after saying that Christ would appear the second time, apart from sin, for salvation, he says, for. Now, that's from the Greek word gar, a connective particle, which means here's the reason why Christ must appear again a second time. For the law having, that's a present active indicative, by the way, in the Greek, having a shadow of good things about to come, can never, pay attention, can never, by those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually, make the comer thereunto perfect in regard to conscience. Oh, wait a minute. Those sacrifices could never take away sin. Now watch what he says. For if those sacrifices could take away sin, then they would have ceased to be offered because they were offered for sin. But if sin was taken away, if sin was truly forgiven, there would be no more sacrifice. Because the worshiper, once purged, would have no more conscience of sin. This is stunning. Do you catch the power of this? Futurists say, even many who claim to believe in fulfillment say, oh yeah, they were absolutely forgiven under the old covenant. And the writer says, no. If they were forgiven, those sacrifices would have ceased to be offered. Because the worshiper, once purged, once forgiven, would have no more conscience of sin. But, listen to this, it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. Okay. What kind of sacrifice did Abraham, who was told he was forgiven, what kind of sacrifices did he offer? Oh, bulls and goats. Wait a minute. Bulls and goats can never take away sin. Then how in the world could the Bible say that Abraham believed in God and he was justified? Genesis 22. Okay? Do you see the problem, ladies and gentlemen? There is absolutely no question whatsoever that the language of forgiveness is used over and over in the Old Testament. I understand that. I accept that. But I also accept the fact that the blood of bulls and goats could never, ever take away sin. I also accept the fact that if there was objective forgiveness under the Old Testament, those sacrifices would have ceased because the worshiper, having been forgiven, had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices, listen carefully, in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance made of sin every year. Again, Hebrews chapter 10, 1 to 4. Those sacrifices did not take away sin. They reminded of sin. And thus, God did not hold them fully responsible for those sins. Why? Because he was looking forward to the coming of his Son. So while the language of forgiveness is used, it was always in anticipation of the coming of the ultimate sacrifice. Second point that I want to examine very quickly is if sin was objectively removed, objectively forgiven under the old law, then why was Daniel predicting 70 weeks are determined to put away the sin? I mean, wait a minute. I mean, that makes no sense whatsoever. If they were already forgiven under the old law, then sin didn't need to be put away. Do you catch the power of that? If sin was already taken away for those under the law, then Daniel 9 and its prediction that 70 weeks were determined to take away or to put away sin is actually superfluous. Sin was already put away under the law. So, why, point number three, if sin was already genuinely, objectively removed under the old law, why did Jesus have to die in the first place? Consider again how the Old Testament says over and over again, such and such was forgiven. Okay. Those statements were made centuries before Christ ever came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if Christ came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, then that means that sacrifice under the old law, number one, did not put away sin. And number two, if sacrifices under the old law did not put away sin, it means that sin was not objectively forgiven under the old law. And if it was, if sin was objectively forgiven under the old law before the coming of Christ, then Christ did not have to come to die to put away sin. I mean, that's irrefutable logic, ladies and gentlemen. I'm sorry. And so, people can argue all they want, and they can appeal to the Old Testament scriptures all they want that indeed uses the language of forgiveness, but by doing so, they have to completely ignore these facts that I presented to you. They have to ignore the fact that if sin was objectively forgiven, then Daniel 9 didn't need to predict the time when sin would be put away. If sin was objectively forgiven under the old law before Christ came, Christ did not need to come. And if sin was objectively forgiven under the old law, then the sacrifices would have ceased long before Christ ever came. But we know they didn't. So let's move on now. And let's take notice of the fact that we are told, and I've been told this many, many times, look, Preston, Hebrews 9:26 is emphatic. Now, once at the end of the ages, he, that is Christ, has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And we're told, see, sin was removed at the cross. Well, there's a major problem here. Hebrews 9:26, and let me grab my Greek text here. Hebrews 9:26 says that Christ, at the completion of the ages, appeared for the annulment of the sin. Now, it's very interesting to note at this point, in the New Testament, when it talks about sin and eschatology, in other words, when it talks about sin being put away, it is not simply sin. It is the sin. Not sin generically, but the sin. So Christ appeared, notice this, through, the writer uses the Greek word dia, through the sacrifice of himself. I want you to notice that it doesn't say at the cross. Now listen, make no mistake, the Greek language had words to say and to express at the cross, at the time of the cross. But those words are not used. Instead, it uses the Greek word dia, which means through. And it can be, and this is instrumental, the cross was the instrument by which Christ would remove sin. This is what I've been arguing from the very, very beginning of this series on Daniel chapter 9. The cross was the instrument through which Christ would put away sin. It was not the time at which he put away sin. Now, let me illustrate this by asking you to go with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And as you grab your Bible and as you turn there, let me remind you of something. Throughout the New Testament, and listen, this is not an invention of Don Preston. This is not an invention of believers in covenant eschatology. This is a well-established fact in scholarship. And here's what I'm talking about. In the New Testament writers commonly speak of events or facts in a present tense reality. And then they turn around and they speak of that identical doctrine, event, or practice, or whatever, as in the future to come. They say, for instance, for you are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast, for it's a gift of God. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace have you been saved. Okay, salvation, done deal, right? Oh, well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, to those who eagerly look for him, he shall appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Oh, wait a minute. Ephesians said they'd already been saved. And now you're telling us Christ would appear to bring salvation? Yeah. It's called the already, but the not yet. Once again, it is a practice of saying, for instance, Romans chapter 5, 9 and 10, in whom, that is in Christ, we have received the atonement. Well, that's a done deal. I mean, it's very clear. The language could hardly be clearer, right? We have received the atonement. Well, guess what, ladies and gentlemen? The atonement would not be finished, and we're going to cover this extensively in one of our future videos. The atonement was not finished until the high priest came out of the most holy place, which would be when? At the second coming. So on the one hand, the writer expresses the already in whom we have received the atonement, and then he turns right around, or another writer does, and says, well, no, it's not a done deal. So with that before us, let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Now, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 10, some say a little bit longer than that, but nonetheless, it's one great big long sentence. I'm not going to take the time to read the entire thing, because I've got a ways to go yet. Notice that it says in verse 7, in whom, that is in Christ, that's the whole subject, in whom we have all spiritual blessings in heavenly Christ, in all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, verse 3. Well, verse 7, in whom we have present active indicative redemption through His blood. See, that's the cross. Remember Hebrews 9:26? He appeared to put away sin through His sacrifice. Now the writer is saying, in whom we have redemption through, same Greek word, dia, through the instrumentality of His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Okay, do you catch the power of what he says? In whom we have, present active indicative, redemption through His blood. Now, in the Greek, what we have here, in verse 7, it says the forgiveness, but many translations say even the forgiveness of our sin. It is what is known as apexegetical. Now, that's a big fancy word, but here's what it means. In whom we have redemption, which is, in fact, forgiveness of our sin. So, follow me here. Redemption is forgiveness. Forgiveness is redemption. So the writer seems to be very clear. We have redemption. We have forgiveness. Well, wait a minute. Remember, through His blood. Not at the cross. Through His blood. But now watch. Ephesians 1, verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory, in whom also you trusted after that you heard the word of the truth of the gospel of your salvation. See, salvation. In whom also, having believed, see, they believed in the past, they still believed when He wrote, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, that word sealed there is from sphragis, and it means to put a stamp on, to put a seal on. But that's the word that's commonly used. Then, and it's the word used here, but notice what he then says, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Oh, wait a minute. You just said in verse 7, they had redemption. And now you're telling us they were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which was the earnest. The word earnest there is from the Greek word arabon, and means guarantee. Now, focus on this with me. If they already had forgiveness in its fullness, forgiveness as an objective reality, why did they need the earnest, the guarantee of the miraculous works of the Holy Spirit to guarantee the future reception, i.e. the redemption of the purchased possession? Do you catch that? In whom we have forgiveness, redemption, even forgiveness. And when you first believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our coming redemption. Paul, are you confused? Why are you telling us they already had redemption, i.e. forgiveness, and now you're turning right around and telling us that they had received the Holy Spirit, the miraculous works of the Holy Spirit, as the guarantee of the coming redemption? Man, that's confusing, Paul. Well, it wasn't confusing to Paul. He knew that there was an already but a not yet reality that was being played out. God had given them the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit to seal them until the day of redemption. What is redemption? Oh, forgiveness. So if redemption was still future, then forgiveness was still future. Sorry, that's undeniable. And watch this. In Ephesians chapter 4, this same writer says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed." Remember the sealing back here in verse 11 and 12? "You were sealed with that Holy Spirit." Wait a minute. You were sealed for the day of redemption. And I have to tell you, I have presented this argumentation in numerous conversations with people who are absolutely adamant. Paul said we have redemption. And I would say yes, but not yet. In Paul's chronological setting. And once again, they go, "It says in whom we have present active." Well, once again, if they already had redemption, why were they given the Holy Spirit, the miraculous works of the Holy Spirit, to guarantee their redemption? Look, this is a little bit like this. Just a couple of days ago, I was visiting with a friend of mine, and he was super, super thrilled. They had just made an offer on a house. They're a young couple. The offer was accepted, and he said, "Man, I went down right then and put down the earnest money." What's the earnest money? It's the guarantee of the buyer that they're going to follow through. Now, some say, well, it's a down payment. That's not really the point of Arabon. Arabon is the guarantee that you're going to do something. And we could go to the Old Testament and the Septuagint to demonstrate that, but I'm not going to do that at this particular point because of my time element here. The point that I want you to see at this particular time is this. Paul said, we have redemption, we are sealed, we have been given the Holy Spirit as the guarantee of our redemption, and we are looking forward to the day of redemption. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if they were given the Holy Spirit as the guarantee of redemption, then they did not yet possess redemption. And if redemption was yet future, then they did not fully possess forgiveness. Frankly, I don't see how anybody can answer this. Now, with this in mind, I want to go very, very quickly back to a passage that we have looked at already, and that's Romans 11, 26 and 27. I've already taken note of the fact, so I'm not going to dwell on this a great deal, but I've already taken note of the fact that many commentators say that when Paul said the Redeemer shall come out of Zion, and shall take away sin because this is my covenant with them when I take away their sin, says the Lord. So we are told by the commentators, many, many commentators, that this coming of the Lord out of Zion was Jesus' first coming, his incarnation. No, that's wrong. Let me reiterate the argument that I made in the earlier videos. The coming of the Lord out of Zion in Romans 11, 26 and 27 to take away Israel's sin would be in fulfillment of Isaiah 27 and Isaiah 59. Hey, listen, all commentators agree with that. But the coming of the Lord in Isaiah 27 and Isaiah 59, the coming of the Lord out of Zion, Isaiah 59, 19 and following, would be the coming of the Lord in judgment of Israel for shedding innocent blood. Therefore, the coming of the Lord, watch this carefully, to take away sin, was not at the incarnation of Jesus, but at his coming in judgment of Jerusalem for shedding innocent blood. If you didn't pay close attention to those videos in which I discussed this, please do yourself a favor. Watch those videos. And you'll see, ladies and gentlemen, there's no doubt about it. When Paul said in Romans chapter 11, the deliverer shall come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sin. That is directly, as all scholars agree, from Isaiah 27, 9 and following, Isaiah 59, 19 and following. But once again, both of those prophecies foretold the taking away of Israel's sin at the coming of the Lord in the judgment of Israel for shedding innocent blood. Now, unless you can prove to me that the Lord came in the judgment of Israel for shedding innocent blood at His cross, or even during His personal ministry, and unless you can show that Jesus wasn't talking about His coming in judgment of Jerusalem for shedding innocent blood in Matthew chapter 23, 29 and following, unless you can prove all of that, guess what? Sin was not removed at the cross. The cross was the instrument, the avenue, the power by which sin would be removed. And now, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, everyone admits, 1 Corinthians 15 is about the time of the resurrection. It's the, quote, time of the end, verses 19 and following. So, in 1 Corinthians 15, we have the time of the end, the coming of the Lord, the resurrection. Oh, by the way, this would be in fulfillment of Israel's feast days. Getting ahead of myself, but Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is drawing extensively from Israel's festal calendar, essentially saying the feast of Sukkot and Shemini Atzeret would be fulfilled at the time of the resurrection, which means, ladies and gentlemen, if the resurrection has not occurred yet, then Israel's feast days are still in force. And that means that the entirety of the old law, every jot, every tittle of it, is still in force, according to Jesus in Matthew 5, 17, and 18. But I'm getting ahead of myself. I hope that's a little bit of a teaser so that you'll be looking forward to this. But let's look at what Paul has to say in verses 50 and following. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven or a kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now listen, he's writing to living, breathing human beings, and he says not all of us are going to die. Not all of us are going to die. He was writing to people 2,000 years ago. But to move on. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. See, this is Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Sukkot. Because the last trumpet was sounded on Sukkot. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the sound of the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall arise or be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal shall put on immortality. Hey, is that the resurrection? Well, of course it is. You know it is. Okay. So when the mortal has put on incorruption, and the mortal has put on immortality, then when? The resurrection. Then shall be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. Now, let me make a real quick point. Got to hurry here. He is quoting from Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 8. So Paul's doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, the change from corruption to incorruption, is taken directly from Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 8. Well, guess what? Isaiah 25 and verse 8, we are emphatically, specifically, and explicitly told it would take place at the time in which the temple of Yahweh would be turned over to foreigners and the fortified city of Jerusalem would be destroyed. Isaiah 25, 1 to 3. Well, wait a minute. That's not the end of time, is it? No, it's not. Pardon me. It's not the end of time. It's the end of the old covenant time. It's the end of the old covenant age. But to continue. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? That's a direct citation of Hosea chapter 13 and verse 14. Well, so Paul, who said his doctrine of the resurrection was nothing but the hope of Israel found in the Old Testament scripture, Acts chapter 26, 21 and following, said his doctrine of the resurrection would be the fulfillment of Hosea 13 and 14. In other words, it would be to overcome the death of Hosea 13. But wait a minute. What is the death that is the focus of Hosea 13? Well, in Hosea 13, verse 1 and 2, Yahweh said, when Israel humbled himself, he was exalted. But when Ephraim sinned, he died. And yet he sinned more and more. What? What? How can a dead person sin more and more? I don't think a dead person, a dead individual, can keep on sinning. But here is Israel and Ephraim. Those are corporate terms. Those are not references to individual people. They're corporate bodies. It's speaking of the nation. When Israel sinned, he died. How did Israel die? Well, according to Isaiah 27 that we've looked at extensively, Israel died by being sent off into captivity, by being alienated from God, being separated from the land, from the city, the temple, and the sacrifices. Now watch. Got to hurry. At this time of the victory over death, over corruption, over mortality, the sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. Wait. Hang on. Aren't we told that sin was removed at the cross? Yeah, that's exactly what people argue. Aren't we told that Christ, at the time of the resurrection, at the time of the end, at the time of the second coming, will come apart from sin? He will not come to deal with sin. These commentaries behind me, right back here, Word Biblical Commentary, New International Greek Testament Commentary, they all affirm that at the second coming, Christ does not appear, Christ does not come to deal with sin at all. Well, then, how could it be? How could it be that Paul said that it would be at the resurrection that sin, the sting of death, would be put away and overcome? You see, folks, once again, we have the already, but the not yet. The New Testament writers could point to the cross and speak of the power of the cross and the work of Christ to put away sin through the cross. But they also knew that sin was not going to be finally dealt with. And it again, it's the sin, not sin, not sin generically, the sin would only be dealt with at the resurrection. And this is why Paul could write to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, where Paul said, I know that the one who has begun a good work in you, a work started, will complete it at the day of the Lord. Could there be any clearer statement of the already, but the not yet? What was the work of Christ in them? Oh, it was the work of salvation. What was the work of Christ in them? Oh, it was the kingdom. What was the work of Christ in them? Oh, it was the resurrection, Philippians chapter 3. Begun, consummated. That's all the time we have for now, for this video. I hope you can see that the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9 and the promise 70 weeks are determined to put away sin. That promise means that sin was not objectively dealt with under the old law. And it means that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. And it means, therefore, that all of those Old Testament statements about the present reality, seemingly so, of forgiveness under the old law had to be looking forward to the ultimate perfect sacrifice of Jesus. And through the power of the cross, sin would finally be dealt with. Because had forgiveness been real, objective, under the old law, then the sacrificial system would have ceased the moment of sacrifice. That's what Hebrews 10, 1-4 says. And so we have seen that the cross was the power for the taking away of sin. It was the instrument of taking away sin, but it was not the time of the taking away of sin, as Romans 11 and as 1 Corinthians 15 undeniably teach us. Thanks again for joining me for this video. Don't forget, we have more on the end of the 70 weeks, which according to Daniel 9 ended in AD 70. And that means the second coming, the judgment, the resurrection, all occurred in AD 70. Be sure to go to get a copy of my book, 70 Weeks Are Determined for the Resurrection. You'll be glad you did. I'll see you in the next video.